So we have been studying 1 Corinthians. We're all the way up to 1 Corinthians 10. Someone pointed out that because it's an extended, this is the first part of essentially a two-part semester, and the last 7 weeks of the class, I realize, have not been printed up yet, but the questions are ready. So what I'm going to do is print those up this week. I'll send them out to the table leaders, and we'll have those printed for next week when you come back, just so you know. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 10. Idols aren't real, but idolatry is. Flee from it. So I wanted to back up and talk about 1 Corinthians and where we've been. I think a pretty good paradigm for us is to set these two things together. Like Paul said, how knowledge puffs up, whereas love builds up. You can almost think about this as the theme of his whole letter to the Corinthians here. He's come into this congregation, and they have responded to the message of the gospel with joy and alacrity, right? They are all on it. They've taken his message that you could think of the letter he wrote to the Galatians, where he was talking about it as for freedom that Christ has set us free. Amen. All right, but then he's looking at the Corinthians saying, all right, wait a minute. You guys are not exercising the freedom in a wise or loving manner. The way you're doing this here seems it's knowledge. Yes, you have knowledge, but you're all about your rights. You're all about asserting your rights over against one another. You're all about me, me, me. And in this factionalism, it looks nothing like the life of Christ that we're called to here. It looks nothing like the Lord Jesus himself, which calls us to a different way, which is the way of love, and we're moving toward that great chapter 13 in a couple of weeks from now, which will be really getting into the core of the message. But knowledge puffs up, love builds up, and that's that sort of, there's the contrast. And so he's been working through some of these ideas for the past couple of weeks. An idol in itself is nothing, and it is fine for we strong Christians who understand this to act according to this knowledge vis-a-vis ourselves, right? In other words, if I know that there's nothing, an idol is nothing, and therefore it doesn't really matter if I eat meat offered to idols for myself, right? It's nothing. But this is important. Love is more important than knowledge. So even though I may know that eating meat sacrificed to an idol is all right for myself, yet should my doing that cause my brother to stumble, then I will not do it out of concern for his spiritual well-being, right? And that's what we've been talking about. And it's not just meat offered to idols, but think of all kinds of ways that people can stumble if they have tender consciences. If we invite someone over to our house, we use the example of a recent convert from Judaism. It might be kinder not to serve bacon in that context, or someone who has struggled with alcoholism and a sort of a sensitive conscience about what the Bible's teaching there. Maybe don't hold the church in the bar, right? Those kind of things that we talked about last time. Now, just as Paul gave up his right to be supported by his own preaching of the gospel, so we, the strong, must sometimes give up our right to do this or that based on the principle of love for the weaker brother. And then Paul showed us last time how important it is for Christians to give up their rights if doing so will help others come to Christ and grow in Christ. And this was that marvelous section last week where he says, I have become all things to all people. You remember? Where he is, to the Jews, I become one under the law. To the Gentiles, I become one not under the law, though I'm always under the law of Christ. But the point is, so the example of Timothy there, do you remember? Timothy, Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, and he made this very strong case, like, do not circumcise yourself. Don't, you know, keep doing these forms that come out of the old covenant. Stop that. You don't have to do it as Christians. And so after that letter, it's kind of startling to read in Acts, and then he comes and says, and then he circumcised Timothy. And you say to yourself, wait a minute, Paul, what are you doing? And what you realize is that the principle is you don't have to do this, but we're doing this for the Jews, as he explained, so that they won't have I will remove any cause that you have, a stumbling block that would keep you from Christ other than Christ himself and the message of the cross. Amen? It's very important. And his final point is that he showed us how a Christian must be willing to give up some things, even good things, for the sake of winning the race that God has set before us. Otherwise, we may become disqualified in the competition of the Christian life. He gave that picture of, that's why, you know, I don't just kind of beat the air, but I'm self-disciplined, lest when I complete the race and realize I'm disqualified, All right. Speaking of disqualification, now we come to our chapter today. I think there are four parts of our section, these first 22 verses of chapter 10. The first one, all partake, but only some are faithful. I just want you to keep in mind this kind of distinction between all and some that's working through these verses. Then we're going to see four Old Testament examples of disqualifying behavior, what disqualified them in the wilderness, and it's kind of a warning for us. Then a call to stand strong versus temptation, in three verses, and then it ends with our koinonia with Christ versus the demons, right? You can't, what he's saying is you can't participate in the cup of Christ, you can't drink the cup of Christ in the cup of demons. And we'll talk about that. So let's start with the first section there, and I'll read the first couple of verses. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers all were united under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses into the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Key word there is all. You know, it's five times this is mentioned. All of our fathers, that's interesting too. It's kind of like he's writing to a Gentile audience. Nevertheless, for every one of us here today who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been adopted into the family of God. I love this. We're like immigrants. You know, my family, certain strands of my family only came in the 19th and some in the early 20th century to this country. But then that we were adopted into the narrative of this country, so I can say this is my people. And in a much more profound way, we have been adopted into that historical narrative that the story of Israel is our story, right? Amen. How exciting is that? We are under the cloud. In other words, God's covering shelter and his leading presence. Passed through the sea, God's deliverance from bondage to new life. They were baptized into Moses in cloud and sea. What an interesting picture that is of their being baptized. Sealed into the covenant blessings and duties. I want to talk more about this in a second. And they ate and drank the same spiritual food and drink. Of course, the food and drink he's talking about there is the bread from heaven, the manna, and then the water from the rock, which is sort of God's provision for them through all of this. Just like in baptism, where the promises and privileges of God are visibly sealed to us and we're engrafted into Christ, so for the Israelites, when God redeemed them, they had been redeemed not so that they should wander about and do whatever they want, but to the contrary, now they belong to God, all of them. I have redeemed you. You belong to me. You're not just kind of redeemed to go off into the wilderness any which way. You are mine. You are my people. And so too for all of us. As it says in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And so baptism is a picture of that reality, that we are not our own, that we belong to Christ, that he has bought us for a price, right? Given to us to serve as a reminder through the course of our lives of who we are and what we are and whose we are. Oh, man, this is very exciting today because in the same thing we have baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then today we're going to celebrate, for those who weren't at the 8 o'clock service, the Lord's Supper. So it's good to be thinking about these things. With regard to baptism, Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is the kind of picture of what is happening with baptism. It's a useful thing to think about there, that, you know, God's promises are actually being sealed to us. We can think about it like this. It is God's pledge to us. Why are we baptized, right? When we think about that, the answer is, and especially as you begin to think about the covenant nature of baptism, and yes, this gets into why infants are baptized. And why is that? Because ultimately, it's not about me. It's not about the hour I first believed. It's not about the strength or constancy of my faith. It's not about that moment when, yeah, I was 8 years old and I sort of believed, but then I was 13 and that was that. I really believed then, but I kind of fell away in high school. But now I'm back for sure until I slide away again. Exactly at what point are we, you know? And the thing about baptism is, what's so comforting in the covenant baptism understanding, it's not about you. It's about God's faithfulness from before the beginning of the world. It's his promise to you that if you look at Christ, you are alive in him. That's the promise from before the beginning of the world. Isn't that exciting? So it's what baptism is God's pledge to you. Amen. There's another dimension of a sacrament, a secondary dimension, where it's also our pledge to him. It's like, all right, now I will follow you. And we'll get to that as we think about the Lord's Supper. What then? Paul is showing us that the Old Testament saints enjoyed the covenantal blessings and privileges of God's covering shelter and presence, his deliverance, and his provision. His intent is that we discern the strong parallel between their covenantal privileges and blessings and our own. So that, in other words, the Hebrews in the wilderness really enjoyed these benefits, and keep it in mind because there's a nevertheless coming in a second, and that's what this whole thing is building to. But first, we got to deal with this next line in italics. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Do you know when I first read this the first 50 times, I almost threw the book up in despair. What is he talking about? What do you mean the rock was following them around? And I wanted to just say there is indeed a rabbinic tradition about this, that that Paul could be referring to a rabbinic legend that says the rock literally followed them through the wilderness. Okay, I don't really need to go there, I don't think, but it's like the idea, by the way, in the wilderness, I used to think it was just a little fountain or something, a little bit of water. It's like, no, when you read in the Psalm 105, I mean, the thing is flowing like rivers through the wilderness. It provides for quite a number of people. We don't need to have that picture. Rather, the picture is one of Christ's constant presence and provision with them all along the way, all right? In other words, the rock was with them. Who's the rock? Christ! But now I want to ask you something. Wait a minute. What do you mean Christ was with them? Is anyone else disturbed by this? I mean, Christ doesn't come along until Matthew 1:1, right? No! Was Christ in the Old Testament? Yes, and this is a deep principle here for understanding things really deep. Christ is no plan B. We were chosen in him, in Christ, in the beloved Son, before the foundation of the world. And just, this is so great. Sometimes people will say, I don't know about you Calvinists, I just like the Bible and none of this predestination stuff. It's like, hey, what do you think is the Bible saying here? Well, how do you... Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. I had to stop myself here. Do you know that in Paul's original Greek, this is all one sentence. Everything from Ephesians 1:3 to 1:14 is one barrage of praise. It's so amazing. It just moves from the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But what I want you to see in each time he talks about it, look back here, the God and Father who has blessed us in Christ. God blesses us in Christ. He chose us in Christ. There's like this triangle thing happening. From the beginning of the world, from before the foundation of the world. And this points to something even deeper, involving the Trinity and the structure of our relationship with God, now and forever. And that is the Lord, the capital letter, the four-letter word for the Lord there, was and is and ever will be the triune God, and the mediator has always been the second person of the Trinity, the Son Word. That is, the world was made through him, and no one has seen the Father except the Son who reveals him. What does Jesus do for us? He comes into the world. I want you to think about the Trinity for a second. God sends the Son, and what does the Son do? The Son reveals and glorifies the Father. And then so when the disciples, when Philip says to Jesus, I want to see the Father, just show us the Father, that will be enough, Jesus. And Jesus says to him, Philip, how long have you been walking with me? And don't you know, to look at me is to see the Father. And perfectly conformed to the pattern of the Father. Here, to look at Christ is to see the Father revealed and glorified. And I have another thing for the Trinity too. What happens then is that the Father and the Son send forth the Spirit. And what's the Spirit's job? To reveal and glorify the Son and Father. Okay? And I want you to think about this and apply it to yourselves this morning, that we are the Spirit-anointed, the Spirit-equipped church. Think about that for a second, Christians. It gets exciting. That Christ was sent into the world that through him the world might know the love of God the Father. He reveals and glorifies God the Father. And now Christ and the Father has sent us, his church, into the world so that what? That anointed by the Spirit, we reveal and glorify the Son and through him the Father. Amen. That'll wake you up in the morning. That's something to really think about here. The Son Logos reveals the Father. The Son Logos is and always has been and always will be the mediator. Him, what is him in? I don't know what I'm saying there. But anyway, in, by, and through whom alone we can know God and have fellowship with him. That is through the entire course of the Old Testament. I want you to see this, that the Son has been there all along, actively interacting with Israel, redeeming his people from the beginning. So he's been doing that not just in the promises of Scripture that point to him, but in his appearing in various forms. For example, in walking in the Garden of Eden, right? Walking in the cool of day in the Garden of Eden. His appearing to the patriarchs and others as the angel of the Lord, right? When he appears with the two angels by the tent of Abraham. We could even include in this possibly Melchizedek, right? Who appears, if you read Hebrews, here comes this guy without genealogy that just happens to appear at the beginning of the covenant, pointing to the consummation of it, offering the very sacrament of the new covenant. Anyway, I'm digressing. It gets exciting to think about that. But what else? Extending to other phenomena of his presence, like the smoking fire pot, right? That was from Genesis 15 with Abraham's sacrifice. The burning bush. Oh, in Exodus, which we just finished after 2 years. I'm so excited about Colossians today. The glory cloud, right? The glory cloud, these pictures of his presence with us, and also in typologies like Adam, David, Israel, the temple. Pretty deep stuff. Not only that, one more thing from 1 Peter. Concerning this salvation, Peter wrote, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time, what? The Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the suffering glories. The Spirit of Christ has been here all along. It does not begin with Matthew 1:1. Okay? So back to our passage. Yes, Christ has been with us all along through the wanderings, as evidenced by the manna and the water, sort of these sacramental realities that they were given, by which they were spiritually and physically sustained all those years. Okay. Paul is assuming then the real presence of Christ in the history with them, that God's wisdom guided and sustained Israel. And after all, what did we learn from 1 Corinthians 1? That Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. Amen. So Israel in Exodus gives us a picture to think about. They were blessed with all these many spiritual experiences. Okay, here comes the but. But most of them ended up being disqualified from entering into the promised land. That's the point he's getting at here. Though all had enjoyed the covenant benefits, not all ultimately inherited the promise. And this is a warning for us to consider that works through the New Testament. So nevertheless, it says in verse 5, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. All received the blessings, but the far greater part of their number displeased God, and their bodies were left in the desert. Message, don't be like them. Has anyone ever done the sort of morning and evening prayers from the book of prayer of the sort of the Anglican tradition? It's really beautiful. For a number of years, I had done that. And it's a wonderful thing. You know, in the Old Testament times, of course, you had the morning and evening sacrifice, the smoke rising to the Lord regularly, every day without exception. And in a beautiful way, when the church inherited this, what remains is the morning and evening prayers, the incense rising up to God. I thought I was struck by this greatly, that in the beginning of the prayer, this goes back to the Reformation, that every day we would begin with Psalm 95. I was really struck by that. And I'll read it. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Well, that's a good way to wake up. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his fold. Amen. Now, if I were doing it, I would stop right there, because that's a great place to stop. It's so positive. I'm like, yes, thank you, Lord. But what's interesting, now in new versions of the Book of Prayer, they do stop there. And I think that's an interesting cultural comment. It's sort of like, we're not so big on judgment now. We don't like those negative messages, I suppose. But for hundreds of years, they went on from there. Suddenly it takes a turn. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they'd seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said they were a people who go astray in their heart and they had not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. I want you to think about that, the power of that, waking up every morning to the glory of God to just say that psalm, oh, how great is the Lord and how he calls us to worship him. And by the way, today if you hear his voice, don't be like they were in the wilderness. Wow. That's what Paul is getting at here. I want you to see that. So what are some of these Old Testament examples of disqualifying behavior? We'll get through this quick. It's just four verses in a row. These things took place as examples for us, he says, that we might not desire, and I like to think of crave, evil as they did. What incurred God's displeasure? Craving. Do you remember they're craving this and they're craving that? They're not satisfied with his provision. And someone described it as yearning for or intensely desiring what God has placed out of bounds. That's craving. All of us are familiar with this in different ways. As one commentator put it, the craving for what lies on the other side of a permitted line brings judgment and disaster. And what is sin after all? Is it not misdirected desire? By the way, I'm going to give a Snickers bar. Oh, I better be careful about this. This is a big room. But does anyone know the Westminster Shorter Catechism definition of sin? I'm glad I didn't promise a Snicker, or did I? I heard it. I heard several. Oh, very good. Come to me afterwards. I'll give you a Snicker. Sin. Now, this is the embarrassing part. I'm going to tell you how I memorized the Westminster Shorter Catechism, by making a rap version of it. And I can't remember any of it unless I sing it to myself. And I'll say, sin is any want of conformity to a transgression of the law of God. And I was like, oh yeah, that's good. Now I have to give it to you. Sin is any want of conformity or transgression of the law of God. All right? But when you think about it like this, according to one, it's like it's a misdirected desire, isn't it? What sin is a desire for something we oughtn't desire. Sin is an autonomy of the will that puts the self in the center and uses everything else as a means to the self as an end, all right? So, and this misdirected desire, as we're about to see, leads inexorably, A, to idolatry, B, to immorality, C, to doubt that puts God to the test, and D, to despair, complaint, and grumbling. And these are serious issues. Paul now gives us four examples of how the Old Testament saints thus disqualified themselves to serve as a warning for the Corinthians and us, and especially the strong. So here it is. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, that how many of us have noticed in our lives that when you start getting sloppy with sin, sloppy with self-indulgence, sort of giving in, losing self-control, sin has a way of spiraling. It's not just one thing, but it starts escalating into other areas of our. You sit down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play. The rotten fruit of craving, number one, idolatry. And so beware of unrestrained self-indulgence. The absence of self-control leads to disaster, you might say. Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. The rotten fruit of craving, number two, sexual immorality. Again, the absence of self-control leads to disaster. As for the saints of old, so with today. Did anyone look this up, and when is anyone troubled, it's kind of like, oh, wait a minute. He says 23,000 fell in a single day. How many does it say in Numbers? 24,000. Oh no, what do we do? I like Calvin's answer in Hodge. I think I'm going to make a comic strip, Calvin and Hodge. But it's like, I thought this is such a good answer. It's basically, the answer is they were estimating, and Moses, Moses rounded down and he rounded up. Or he rounded down and Moses rounded up. Anyway, there it is. Not bad. Number three, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Do you remember that? When they're putting God to the test, the rotten fruit of craving, testing God. What does it mean to put Christ to the test, though? How can we know, what is putting Christ to the test? We test Christ by adopting a presumptuous attitude, provoking the Lord to the very limit in the confident, complacent, and ultimately unwarranted assumption that he's going to protect his people without letting go no matter what. It's like we could do whatever we want because wink, wink, grace. The Hebrews are overconfident attempt in the wilderness to play off God's protective love against their willful craving failed to work, and they found destruction by the serpents. And the last piece is the one I feel most I don't know, convicted about, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Here's the rotten fruit of craving, number four, grumbling. What is our grumbling but a whiny discontent with God's provision? And we got to be careful about this one. Grumbling is in part the sin of ingratitude, despising God's provision for us and despising his grace to us. But grumbling also is a sin of disloyalty in that it sows seeds of discontent among others. And as we'll see through the course of the wilderness wanderings, this particular sin angers the Lord. And I have to watch this in my own heart. I like to think of myself as full of gratitude, but I am prone to grumble. Isn't it terrible? It's just like, without realizing too, I don't wake up and say I'm going to offend the Lord or be disloyal or this kind of stuff. But, you know, you'll find this kind of dissatisfaction and start really, this kind of stuff. And it can easily turn into grumbling. I'm going to share this with you. I have to be on a little careful with myself. You know, there's a fine line between being a lovable curmudgeon and being an unlovable curmudgeon. I'm serious. Sometimes you think you're just being, it's so fun to be a lovable curmudgeon. Then you begin to wonder, it's like, maybe it's not, though. Maybe this curmudgeonliness is a type of something we want to be careful about with one another, you know? And it's so, grumbling is something that God takes very seriously. Now, how am I doing with time? Not good. A call to stand strong versus temptation. Let's talk about this. It's because these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. This teaches us about how we read Scripture, by the way. Isn't that great? We can confidently go into the Old Testament and know that these things apply to us. Yes, it applied to that situation. There they were in the wilderness. That was the situation that anchors the meaning of that narrative. But now that Christ has come, we see these deeper meanings that were always there, and in fact, were always there for us, because after all, the whole thing is by revelation of the Spirit of God. Does that make sense? The whole thing, the Bible, is one integrated revelation, and it's for us, on whom the end of the ages has come. This doesn't just mean that the end of the world is coming any minute, but that it's already here, right? The already not yet thing that we talk about. I like to remind myself of Scott Redd's wonderful illustration of that, where in the Old Testament they're looking forward to a two-dimensional movie screen, perhaps, and it's kind of like, this is what's going to happen in the day of Christ. And then Christ comes, and here we are, and instead of a movie screen, it's like, oh, isn't that surprising? We're now entering a three-dimensional space. It's more like a stage of a play, right? And we are in that place. Christ has already come, but there's still more to come. And we're in that, we're in this overlap between the age that is and the age to come. The point of this is, because we live within the continuing world order, we got to guard against presumption and heed God's moral exhortation. But because we also belong to the new age, we can rest confidence in the grace of God, that Christ will never forsake us. And you live in those two realities, right? When we talk about we're saved by grace, it's almost as if the Corinthians are saying, antinomianism would say, well, then I can sin, right? That's okay. It's like, no, it's not okay. It's the first John thing. It's kind of like, if you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself and the truth isn't in you, right? Just stop that. But if you do sin, and when you sin, you have an advocate in heaven, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me back that up. Therefore, lest anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. So this is a warning to the complacent, right? The complacent. We ain't there yet. Dangers lurk still. And then this line from 1 Peter, your adversary, the devil, still prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. What are we to do with that? Resist him. Not flee from the devil, flee from idolatry, but resist. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I wanted to share with you in just quickly, like 9 principles. I'm serious, very quickly. How I found this helpful, like what to do with temptation. You know, a couple of thoughts about these things. Number one, all of us are tempted all the time. To live in this world, you're going to be tempted. Jesus was tempted in this world. It's a condition of living in a fallen world. To be tempted is not to sin. as it says in Hebrews 2. Number three, temptation is not from God, but we are tempted when we're lured and enticed by our own desire, right? That misplaced desire part of it. Next, it is a test. We can see it that way. The devil's test, if you will, temptation, is to weaken and destroy us. By our yielding to that temptation, wherein desire conceived gives birth to sin, and when it's fully grown, brings forth death. You remember that remarkable passage in James 1. God's test, on the other hand, is not to weaken and destroy us, but to strengthen us, that by withstanding the temptation, because of the testing of our faith, it brings forth steadfastness, and steadfastness we're to let have its full effect. Why? Because when we're steadfast, then we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Number six, God is faithful. He will provide an escape in our temptation. Number seven, resist the devil. Flee from idolatry and sexual immorality. Beware of the dangers of craving, of misdirected desires, rooted in the prideful entitlement of life where me is at the center. Number eight, above all, this is important for me anyway, beware of the seemingly opposite sins of presumption and despair, because in either of these estates, our spiritual immunity is weakened and our ordinary proneness to sin is magnified to dangerous proportions. In other words, when we give in to sort of despair, and that sounds weird, I'm not putting a burden on you if you're struggling with sort of discouragement, well, now feel shame and guilt for it. It's not that. But we have to be careful about that, about wallowing in this, which can easily turn into something. It sort of weakens our immunity, our spiritual immunity, and it has a way of cascading worse. The answer is number nine. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen. I really have sinned against you, speaking of which, because it's already 10:30 and I have a whole section to talk about. So what I'm going to do is try to just say this fast. Koinonia with Christ versus koinonia with the demons, right? Paul gives this great picture of, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. He says, John Chrysostom, be rid of this sin with all speed. Right? I speak to as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say, he says. So what I want to say here is that he talks about the cup of blessing and the bread that we break as a participation with Christ. This is important. We're not just having fellowship, but this idea of participating with Christ's very death and life. We are united to Christ in this way. And now he's going to come along and say, when we knowingly go in to get meat offered to idols, we want to be careful that we're not being willy-nilly, that we're being so thoughtless about this as to sort of go in and participate with the idols. That's what's happening with on the other side too. So earlier, remember Paul had said that it's okay, that like there's a principle, idols are nothing, right? But the reason we don't eat meat offered to idols is if we have a person with a sensitive conscience. Here he seems to be strengthening it, doesn't it? He says there's another reason we want to be careful, and because it's not that idols are real, but that idolatry is real, and that there really is this kind of evil in the world, and we want to be careful about this. So it's kind of like, Christians, be conscious about these things. Don't be thoughtless. And I want to leave you with this thought, that basically what Paul is calling us to here, and next week Dave Frerichs, lucky him, he's going to get this great passage that brings all of this section going back to chapter 6 all together in one beautiful thing. So I'm going to leave you on a cliffhanger here. But rightly so, this is where it ends, but really it wraps up next week. And so let me pray for us, but ending with this thought. Idols are nothing, but idolatry is real, and its effects are lethal, and we need to flee from it. Amen. Let me pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this place, Lord. As I look out and see your people assembled, it is a glorious thing. Thank you for a place of comfort and safety where your people can gather together and enjoy fellowship with you and with one another. Thank you for the privilege, the ability that we have as your followers, as people, but by your grace, you've opened our ears that we've heard your call to us and we've responded and said, yes, Lord. And to this we say, amen. Praise the Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Lord, would you bless our congregation that we would magnify your light into the surrounding region. May we be faithful to your calling, that we would be marked by love for one another and love for you. And may you draw many who don't now know you to this place to join with us in the worship of you, the living and true and only God. Amen. Praise the Lord.